So, not sure what to say after that. Right. Good afternoon, maybe. Good afternoon. My name is James. Just a brief, carrying on with these announcements then. Bubbles, Bouncy, 7-Ups and Preteens, all now in room number 4. 7-Ups and Preteens as well in room number 4. Yeah, thank you so much. I think before we start with the sermon today, I would actually like just to say a word of acknowledgement, just to show some honor and thanks to those. We can start off with our children and for Yeshua and for Annie, who did a lot of work behind the scenes in organizing that. We can also show them how much they put into that. Really, wow. We are blessed with two wonderful choirs. I don't know if you were here yesterday. Who was here yesterday for the Christmas concert? Quite a number of people. I would like to say just a word of acknowledgement and thanks to some of the people who were involved with yesterday. So we had a wonderful Christmas concert. It was so great. And with those kind of things, a lot of work goes behind the scenes to make these things work. So I just would like to say a word of acknowledgement to some people. Firstly, starting off with Annie Stromorupka, with Ellie, and with Liliana. These three ladies did so much work behind the scenes organizing this. We can also show our appreciation and honor to those people. I want to carry on and just in mentioning some people, just looking at the back. I know that Andrew and Albert, these guys behind the scenes, put in so much work. They're already getting kind of a pat on the back. We can also kind of give them a hand and say, thanks, guys. You know, those just behind the scenes, Albert and Andrew, both of you put in so much work. We had Sam translating. I know how hard it is sometimes just to be here and speaking, but let alone translating simultaneously live. That is awesome. Thank you very much to Samuel Schubert as well. Thank you, Sam. I want to say thank you and show honor to you. We'd also like to show thanks and honor. I'm just hoping I do not forget anybody now. I'm really hoping. But thank you, Heiko, for the Beamer. Heiko was doing a great job with the Beamer yesterday, giving up your time. We thank you, Heiko, for the work that you did. The choir was awesome. We have a really wonderful choir. I was really touched, very moved. So a big thanks to the choir and all the work that you put in for the work yesterday. Thank you, choir. Yeah, we want to keep thanking the worship team, Philip on the piano, we had Matt, and we had Gustavo also with the worship. We give you thanks as well. Thank you for the work that you've done. We see it. We appreciate it. We thank you for Sandra, for Sylvia Lee, and for Liliana with the CSAN Lee, giving us that gospel vibe. It was so appreciated. We also give thanks to you guys. Thank you. We thank you. We see you. We thank you for Carl and for Ellen. Carl doing a wonderful warm moderation. Ellen downstairs helping with the food and fellowship. We give thanks also to you guys. We see you. We thank you. Thank you to Daniel behind the scenes as well. Daniel is such a tireless servant, cleaning up, making sure everything is organized. Thank you to Daniel as well. And I'm sure if I've missed anybody, please forgive me, but we do need to get on with the sermon, but I want to give a good... Just really showing honor and appreciation to those people. We give you thanks. So, I have a message to give, a word from the Lord. Before I do that, I would like to say a word of prayer. So I invite you just, if you'd like to close your eyes, to bow your heads and join me. Heavenly Father, we give you praise, most of all, because it's all about you. I believe that yesterday we did raise up your name. We lifted up your name. And gave you praise. And I actually also pray that I know there was a number of people who were not Christians, who have not heard the good news. And I just pray that in that concert, through the message, through the words, through the songs and testimonies, that a seed would be sown in the lives of people who do not yet know you, Jesus. I just pray that you would be so merciful and draw their hearts to you. And as we finish off this book of Ruth, as we go and look at this chapter, I also pray, Father, would you speak into our hearts once again? Once again, we pray, would your name be honored? Amen. So before we do open our Bibles, and we look at this final chapter of Ruth, we've been going through a four-part sermon series on the book of Ruth. Just before we look at it, I want to tell us a moral tale that I think nicely illustrates some of the themes that come up from this last chapter and even the whole book. So the story is entitled The Billionaire and the Old Man. One cold winter's evening, a billionaire met an old poor man sitting outside, shivering on a park bench. He asked him, "You don't have a coat on. You must be really cold. You're freezing." And the old man replied, "Yeah, I don't have a coat, but I've got used to not having one." The billionaire replied, "Wait for me. I will enter my house now. I don't live very far away. I will get you a nice warm coat." The poor man got really happy, and he said, "Thank you. I will wait for you." The billionaire entered his home, but when he got home, he had some pressing engagements, and he got really busy and distracted, and he forgot about the poor man. The next morning, he woke up, and he remembered the promise. So he went out into the cold morning, and he looked for the old man, and he found him on the park bench, but he had died. He had died because of the cold. And there was a note beside him which said, "When I didn't have any warm clothes, I had the power to fight the cold because I was used to it. But when you promised to help, I got attached to your promise, and that took away my power to resist." We're going to talk about promises today. The title of our sermon is The Ultimate Promise Keeper. And so I invite you to open up your Bibles to Ruth chapter 4. And I'm going to read it for us today in the NIV. Meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate and sat down there just as the guardian redeemer he had mentioned came along. Boaz said, "Come over here, my friend, and sit down." So he went over and sat down. Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town and said, "Sit here." And they did so. Then he said to the guardian redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to her relative Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me so I will know, for no one has the right to do it except you, and I am next in line." "I will redeem it," he said. Then Boaz said, "On the day you buy the land from Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the dead man's widow, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property." At this, the guardian redeemer said, "Then I cannot redeem it, because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself. I cannot do it." Now, in earlier times in Israel, for the redemption and transfer of property to become final, one party took off his sandal and gave it to the other. This was a method of legalizing transactions in Israel. So the guardian redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it yourself," and he removed his sandal. Then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, "Today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I have also acquired Ruth the Moabite, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from his hometown. Today you are witnesses." Then the elders and all the people at the gate said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the family of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. When he made love to her, the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. The women said to Naomi, "Praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a guardian redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons, has given him birth. Then Naomi took the child in her arms and cared for him. The women living there said, Naomi has a son, and they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. This, then, is the family line of Perez. Perez was the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nashon, Nashon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, Boaz the father of Obed, Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David. This is the Lord's word. So as we unpack it and go through this final chapter, I'd like to have two parts to it. Firstly, we're going to take a look at Boaz and how he sacrificially fulfills his promise, which is in verses 1 to 12. Then, as we go through the text and unpack verses 13 to 22, we'll look at all of those genealogy, the generational blessings. So, Boaz, in the last chapter, if you were here last week, you may remember the promise that Boaz makes. It's a bold promise that if the next in line to redeem Ruth will not do it, he will. He says, if he is not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. We can go on to the next slide and maybe see that. If he is not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. So in verse 1 then, in the first verse of our chapter, we can imagine Boaz immediately going there. He gives Ruth the grain to give to Naomi, and he's off to this town gate. This town gate, in these old biblical times, was the hub of the activity. This was like an outdoor courtroom where legal, financial matters were settled. So just as he gets there and gives his intention to do business by sitting down, it just so happens, right? It just so happens that this next-in-line redeemer also appears to be there. Again, we can see, as we've been looking at our chapters, we can see God is orchestrating things. So we can also notice the city elders are just there, immediately there, right? And so in those days, there was a lot of transactions to preside over. So Boaz did not have to go on knocking on doors, sending out letters, I've got some urgent attention here, please come. No, he just calls them over, they come over, and it's straight down to business. And I'd like to explain a little bit about why this is so important, because this is a crucial actual part of our story. And Boaz gives an explanation, he explains the situation, but for us to understand a little bit better, let me take you to a little bit of a bigger picture for this. If you remember that when the Israelites came into the promised land, there were like 2 million of these Israelites, and they were put into tribes, 12 tribes of Israel. And in each of these tribes were clans, large groups of interrelated families. And in each clan, you'd have a family. And sometimes the family unit would be very big, right? If you can remember, when Jacob went to Egypt, he would bring like 70 people with him. This would be a very large family unit. It is often called the father's house. So the point of this is when you sold land, it was never an individual selling land to another individual like it would be today. The land did not belong to an individual. The land belonged to the family. And so what actually Boaz is doing, he is explaining, look, Naomi is selling the rights so that the next in line, that the land can stay within the clan. And the next in line redeemer, please buy it. So this land can stay within the clan. And this is really important. This is really important because to own land in the promised land, to pass that land on to the next generation, that's a sign you're part of God's chosen people. And throughout this whole book, there has been this dilemma. What is going to happen to Naomi? She doesn't have a husband. She doesn't have sons. Her name, her family line could be lost. This is a terrible prospect for her. So how is this going to be resolved? Well, in verse 4, the next in line redeemer guy, he says, yes, he will redeem it. And I think most people would want to redeem it, right? Like, I can buy a property and keep it in the family name. But then Boaz adds a little kind of a plot twist, a little boomerang. He just fires it off. Oh, but you also have to marry Ruth, the Moabite. Boom. Oh. Because what that actually means is this guy will have an obligation to produce an heir, and that heir will want to have that land. So this once sweet-looking deal now has got a little risk and a lot of responsibility stirred in. And you can almost hear him from the text, like, umming and ahhing, like the stomach sinks, right? He starts to go a little bit queasy. His hands get a little bit sweaty. And basically in verse 6, he says, then I cannot redeem it because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself. I cannot do it. You can almost kind of see him mentally calculating his future, right? Like, if I have no other sons, and then my son with this Moabite woman is the only son, I'm going to have nothing. Safe bet, protect your own interest. You know, an interesting little fact that maybe you've picked up on throughout this book of Ruth, this guy, this next in line redeemer, is the only character in our story we don't know his name. Surely, when Boaz calls out his name, he actually says his name. He doesn't say, hey, next in line redeemer, come on over. He actually calls him by his name. But very interestingly, the writer of Ruth, in writing this, deliberately does not give out his name. The writer of Ruth writes, friend. But the Hebrew for that word, accurately translated, is Mr. So-and-so or Mr. Such-and-such. Now, that is a deliberate statement. In a culture where your name is everything, this guy is not worth recording his name. And so when the story of Ruth is told from generation to generation, when it's told 3,000 years later, he will remain nameless. He will remain forever Mr. So-and-so. Now, Boaz actually is in the position, he's in the same position as Mr. So-and-so, right? Exactly the same. He is also a man of wealth. But instead of doing the easy thing, he does the hard thing, but the right thing. He is also in a position where any heir from Ruth, he will not see the land from it. So he sacrifices for his future wife. Now, I don't know about you, but I was thinking this whole book of Ruth would be a great movie. Like if some Hollywood mogul, I don't think there has been a movie of Ruth yet. If you have, if you've seen it, let me know. But if Hollywood got a hold of this, if they said like, you know, Christopher Nolan, if you know those guys' films, great director, he could get like a 3-hour epic out of this book, I am sure. And this scene that we've just read, this scene where Mr. So-and-so kind of shies away, and Boaz steps up. And Boaz, what he does, he takes off the sandal as probably a sign to indicate, I will go down this road. That is the scene where the audience just starts weeping. That's the tearjerker scene in it, right? You can almost hear it. You can, he has this speech. This is a speech made for cinema. You can almost see him getting up on that chair, like a kind of a Braveheart style speech. Today you are my witnesses, he says. Today you are my witnesses. His name will not disappear among his family. There's not a dry house. There's not a dry tears. Tears are streaming. I probably would also shed a tear at that point, for sure. Because any movie, any book, any story that has this theme in it, the theme of sacrificing your own interests. I'm going to put you first. I'm going to deny my own interests and think of you. That touches our innermost being. It touches us at the core, believer or non-believer. And if you're a believer, what it will do, it can trigger and transport you to Christ's ultimate sacrifice. And those tears are tears of gratitude. As you remember, Jesus going to the cross, metaphorically taking off his sandal and saying, I will go down this road. They cannot do it. I will do it. I will do it for them. And when we think of this in our own life, like the movie of our own life that we are active participants in, you and I are called to follow Christ, to follow Boaz, to follow Christ, to not be that Mr. So-and-so and protect our own interests, but instead to lay down our own lives and say, yeah, you first, not me. Another application, a further application that we can make from these verses is to follow Boaz's example and to be people of our word. We are called as Christians to be people, reliable, steadfast people of our word. But I'd like to also make a very direct application. It's for married husbands and for the guys who would like to be married at some point. Because when we think of what Boaz does, we may come to mind Ephesians 5, where Paul says, husbands, lay down your lives for your wives. This is exactly what Boaz does. I'd like to give you, in modern day language, a marriage hack that if you follow, you will reap the rewards of it. Here it is. It's very simple. Very simple hack. If you ever, guys, if you ever, ever announce your intention to do something, maybe based on what you know your wife appreciates, like fixing something, like arranging something, you need to follow through with it. Every time, you're going to need to follow through with it. Our wives, but also us, for both men and women, we often have in the back of our minds, is this going to be another person who talks the talk, but he doesn't walk the walk? You know, this person who says a lot of things, but they never follow through. Now, I want to put my cards on the table, because I have been guilty in the past, long time ago in the past, but also in the present, right? But it's in the present too, okay? And it's very easy to do. It's very easy for guys to do this. You've just had your coffee in the morning. I am going to fix that door. You see, right? Straight away. I'm going to cut that hedge. You know what? I'm painting that fence today. Immediately, instant gratification. Oh, thank you. Thank you. Oh, that sounds wonderful, right? Later on, you realize, I don't have the time to actually fix that door. And actually, God, I should have thought this through better. Or, you know what? I can just do it later. Just passive. I'll do it later. And in those moments, I was not a person of my word. In those incidents, I did not follow through with it. Guys, but also, we can say to the girls, we are called to be people of the world, the word, not people of the world, people of the word. People like Boaz, who go straight to the town gate, to your town gate, and settle the matter quickly. He said he would do it. He promised. Immediately, he goes ahead and does it. And you know something? God always keeps his word. Every single time. There is not a single promise that God does not keep or will not keep. He is our ultimate promise keeper. Hundreds of years before the birth of his son, he made his bold pronouncements, spoken through prophets, no less. But they were not hasty. They were not hollow promises. They came true. Spoken through the prophet Isaiah, he told his people that a wonderful counselor, a prince of peace would come that would be born to a virgin. Through Jeremiah, he promised a savior would come who would take David's throne. Through Micah, he prophesied, this savior will come from the tribe of Judah and he will be born in the same town as Boaz in Bethlehem. He said he would do it, and at just the right time, he sent his son Jesus into this world. And then this wonderful counselor who lived a perfect, sinless life, who died for you and I our sins, promises to return. He promises to return in clouds of heaven, in power and in glory to judge the living and the dead. He made the promise, and now we wait patiently for him to fulfill that promise, knowing he will fulfill it. So let's continue as we go through our text and look at the second part, verses 13 to 22. We're going to start, if this was a movie, we're going to start kind of panning out, kind of get like a helicopter view as we begin to see the bigger picture that was there all along. So firstly, The effect of Boaz's sacrifice is actually to produce a complete turnaround in the lives of Ruth and Naomi. It's a little bit like Ruth and Naomi have been in the middle of a turbulent storm, but suddenly the wind shifts and it's calm and it's peaceful. And in one verse, we get 9 months squeezed into it, and we hear the wonderful news of verse 13, the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. I want us to notice once again the God of providence at work. Because if you remember, as we've been following along, we know that Ruth was in Moab for 10 years, married to Mahlon. No child, no heir. But immediately upon getting married to Boaz, a child comes. Immediately. We can also see the turnaround in Ruth's life. Naomi's life. When Naomi came back from Moab, the town women came to her and they said to her, like, oh, wow, it's Naomi, Naomi. And Naomi says what? Call me Mara, she says. I'm bitter. But now these same town women, they came right back into the story. They opened it, they closed it. This time, singing praises to God. This time, saying, wow, your life has gone from bitter to sweet. It's turned around. The same with Ruth. If we think of what has happened to Ruth. Ruth started off an outsider. Then she said, I'm a servant to Boaz. Now she has become Boaz's wife. Time and again, and we can also see how the Lord does this. What the Lord will do, he honors those meaningful choices that you make. He honored Ruth's conversion whilst choosing her as a vessel through which he's going to work his own plans. He's going to shower loving kindness upon her life, but also get to work his own plans. And when we see Naomi taking this child in her hands and we hear the name that has been given to this child, maybe we start to get an idea of those plans that God has been up to. Because names have great significance in the Bible, and especially in our story. And Obed, his name, means servant. Maybe you can hear the orchestra that God has been directing begin to reach a crescendo. Because Obed will serve as carrying on the family line. He will serve as a nourisher of Naomi in her old age. She will not end up destitute. He will look after her. But he will ultimately serve as a signpost to the one true servant, the suffering servant, who Isaiah prophesied would come, be born of a virgin, but also be pierced for our transgressions. The king who would come into this world saying what? I came to serve, not to be served. I came to lay down my life as a ransom for many. And then, if that name is not enough for us, we get this selective genealogy from Perez to King David to show us where the story has always been headed. As we end this book of Ruth, and we see this is a story of loving kindness, this is a story of sacrifice, this is a story of redemption, we also see something else. We see how significant these acts really are. Very often in our lives, for you and I, if we make a decision, if we decide to do something, we only normally think, well, this is going to impact me and maybe those few people around me. This is going to make my life better. Oh, no, that was a wrong decision. That's made my life a lot worse and those people around me a little bit. But we do not have that helicopter or eagle eye view to be able to see how some of these choices have centuries long significance. Some of those choices actually will echo down the generations. It's not only genetics. Very often, if you've ever seen a picture of like a great-granddad, a granddad, a dad, and a child. Well, not a child, like an 18-year-old. And they're all bald. You can see, man, genes, right? Okay. Like in my family, my mother-in-law, my wife, and my daughter all wear glasses. That was something that was passed on. You can clearly see it. Some things are clearly passed on from genes, like if you're right-handed or left-handed. That's genetics. Also, interesting little fact for you, if you get sweaty hands, genetics. If you're a morning person, genetics. That does not give us the excuse to negate on our morning devotional saying, I'm sorry, I'm not genetically predisposed to that. You're going to have to get over it and still do it no matter what. I'm not a morning person, but I will still try to get over it. But there is something else that we will pass on. And we may not see it, we'll never see it, but it echoes down the generations. It's whether you decide to trust in the Lord's providence in a key moment. It's whether you decide, I'm going to honor my promise. I'm going to do the right thing. It's really hard, but I'm going to do the right thing. And those future generations, they're going to thank us for it. Or they're going to work really hard to do things differently. What we see in Boaz and his future generations is the sacrificial promise that he gave to Ruth, the future generations are blessed. So we don't know anything about Obed, not very much. We know his name. But his grandson, Jesse, on the little information that we have about his life, we can see this guy was blessed. His name, which has great significance, means wealth. He was a godly man. When Samuel came to give the sacrifice, he welcomed him in. He was a prominent man. He was blessed with 8 sons. One of his sons went on to become the king of Israel, David. But also, you may remember something else about Jesse. In Isaiah chapter 11, Isaiah specifically gives a prophetic word mentioning Jesse's name. What does he say? He says this, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. And now we really start to pan out as we see that righteous branch, Jesus, will produce generational fruit. I want to take us to one last verse. It's in the book of Matthew. I gave it at the very beginning of this sermon series when we looked at Ruth chapter 1. This is where it has been headed all along. We see that Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, Obed, the father of Jesse, Jesse, the father of King David, and then from Obed, we go 27 generations down, and we see Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. I want to say a couple of last things as we really wrap up this sermon series, we wrap up this chapter. God sent his son into this world at this time that we celebrate. This fourth Advent, we celebrate the wonder of the virgin birth. We heard it sang. The wonder of how the word became flesh. But let us also remember God fulfilled his promise sacrificially. Because we have those words of prophecy about the birth of his son. But we also have those words of prophecy about the death of his son in graphic detail. And if you're a father, that might hit you a little differently. For before the foundation of the world, God knew what would happen to his son. And as we look at this genealogy, we may think to ourselves, you know what, does that end then with Jesus? Jesus, who is called the Messiah, Jesus did not have a wife. Jesus did not have any children. But you know what? What began with Jesus is a radical new genealogy. That's what began with his birth. What began is like the ultimate family tree which nobody could ever write down. Because from the future generations, from Jesus onwards, every Jew and every Gentile who repents of their sin, who trusts in what Jesus has done, will be grafted in to the family tree. Their name will be written down. They will be adopted into this family. God has it in view. And something else is that that promise has been sealed for you and I. If you've given your life to Jesus, it's been sealed with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit himself testifies to it. So Christian, allow the Holy Spirit to testify you, if you're going through a time of trouble, that you are a child of God, no matter what else is going on. You have been sealed with his promise. He is the ultimate promise keeper. He has given you the promise of salvation. Let's close with that. Let me ask us just to close our eyes once again. And just let me give you a word of thanks and praise for what Jesus has done. Heavenly Father, you really are the ultimate promise keeper. You gave us a promise of salvation that you sealed with your Holy Spirit. May we never forget it. We thank you that we have been grafted in, adopted into your family. You see it all, God. You see that family line, that family tree, how everything connects together. We thank you, Father, for how merciful and gracious you have been in also putting us into that family tree. We pray that we will take hold and rest in that promise. We thank you also, God, for how you sacrificially kept your promise, knowing that when you sent your son Jesus into this world, a time that we now celebrate, you also knew what was going to happen to him many years later, that he would die on that cross as the ultimate perfect sacrifice for our sins. We thank you, God, and we also remember that you kept that promise. We give thanks and praise to you now in Jesus' name. Amen.